We are continuing in our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. We've been looking at the Lord's Prayer petition by petition, line by line for the last several weeks. Next week, we will conclude by looking at the traditional conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. And today, of course, we are on this one line, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Our aim today is to spend a little bit of time first considering what we mean when we pray this prayer. We want to understand this petition, and that will be a little bit more technical and detailed. And then secondly, we want to spend some time thinking about how we can practice this petition, what it looks like in application. Now, I hope all along, as we've been studying the Lord's Prayer thus far already, you've begun to pray this prayer. This is a great prayer to start your day off. It's a prayer that Jesus uses for his disciples when they ask, "Teach us to pray." It's a prayer that we can actually use in prayer. And also, as we continue to pray this prayer, it's one that God will use to form us, to emphasize that which is important, and to change the way we relate to him and approach him. All right, I'll read the whole of the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll focus on that one line, the last line. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Starting, though, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Indeed. All right, starting then with our comprehension of this petition, what it means when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, if you're like me, I don't know if this has been your experience. This is the part of the Lord's Prayer that I have personally always found to be the most confusing. What does it mean? How ought we to understand it? I think a part of the confusion comes in with the way certain words are used, words and phrases. And so what I propose we do is just take one at a time and sort of go through and make sure we're clear. And the first is temptation. This is a petition, a prayer, a sentence all about evil and temptation. But the word that Matthew uses to convey Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer is a fairly general or ambiguous term. Now, the way language works, any language, is that terms based on their context often have various meanings or nuances. In English, of course, it's the same way. Take the word "run." The first thing we think of with the word "run" is that, you know, if you say, "My dog likes to run," it's that he likes to move his legs quickly to get someplace, right? But you might also say, "She did a good job running the company." We mean then overseeing or managing. And you might say, "We've had a good run at this location as a church." It means a period of time, a duration. So our words often mean various things in different contexts. And so it is with this word that Matthew uses. It can mean a variety of things. Take, for instance, as it's translated for us, temptation. In James chapter 1, let me start with trials. Trials or tests. It's the same word for temptation. James in chapter 1 says it like this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That's the same word, but in this instance, as James uses it, the word means something that is external to us, a set of circumstances that are frustrating or difficult, that pose some type of hardship. He says trials of various kinds. It could be sickness. It could be loss of a wage. It could be a frustration in your life of a different type. James says that because of what we believe in God, these difficult circumstances can be for us an occasion for growth in faith, and that they reveal or demonstrate the progress we've made in our faith, just as, say, an academic test at school or an athletic event. These are tests that reveal our progress. So James says that we can approach these trials, these tests, with joy, and we can know that even the testing of our faith, it produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, when it has its full effect, is perfect, complete, and not lacking in anything. So we see this word that Matthew uses, it can refer simply to a trial or a test. But as James goes on, we see how it refers to temptation. It's the same word in the same chapter, but translated a different way. James says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he stood the test," all the same word, trial, test, "he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." But now, listen to the transition. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Again, same word, but the shift in meaning is signaled by a different context, right? "Let no one say when he's tempted that God is bringing about the temptation." James explains, "God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So James explains that sometimes we encounter not an external circumstance, but an inward trial, an inward difficulty that is the result of our mixed desires. Even the best of Christians have desires that are affected and tinged with sin. And our desires, when they birth, they hatch sin. That same sin, when it's full grown, leads to death. And James wants to make clear there's a difference between a trial and a temptation, right? And when we're in temptation, no one ought to think God is doing this to me. Instead, we're quite capable of doing that to ourselves, right? Temptation comes from us. It comes from the sin that remains in our hearts. So these are the various sorts of things that the same wording can refer to, the wording that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "Lead us not into temptation"? Well, I think our translators have it right. I think he's speaking about, when he uses the phraseology of temptation, I think he's speaking about that which is seductive to us, or which entices us, or lures us, or poses a danger to us from within us. I think he's speaking about that enticement to sin. Now, I think that for a couple of reasons. In the first place, you see that there's the parallel, "deliver us from evil." And in the second section of that sentence, I think we see an explanation for what Jesus means in the beginning of the sentence, that evil and temptation are parallel. I think also we see, we come to that conclusion somewhat logically, right? Why would we ask God to deliver us from a test, from something that's ultimately for our good and demonstrates the progress we've made in the faith? But if this means, as I'm saying, deliver us from temptation, from enticement, from seduction to sin, then we're just pushing down the question down the line, right? Why would we pray to God not to tempt us when other parts in the Bible state so explicitly that God is not the one who tempts us? Are you seeing why I've said this is perhaps a bit confusing, this sentence? What do we mean when we ask God, "Lead us not into temptation"? Well, there are many scholars who think that that rendering of this prayer is too wooden, that perhaps it would be better to translate it to have it say, "Let us not succumb to temptation," or "Let us not be overcome to temptation," that would be a better rendering rather than this wooden, "Lead us not into." But even if we take it, "Lead us not into," it's interesting when we look at prayers in the scriptures that praying to God, "Lead us not into temptation," doesn't, as you might initially think, doesn't imply that God does lead one to temptation. Here's what I mean. When we look at the Psalms, the prayers of the people of God of old, we see they are littered with emotional cries to God. Things like, "Forsake me not. God, don't forget me. How long will you abandon me?" Now, those prayers don't mean that, they don't mean to teach us that God forsakes his people, that he forgets them in their hour of suffering, that he will abandon his people. But the Psalms are littered with prayers like this. How should we understand them then? I think these prayers are honest, emotional cries to God. And I think Jesus is teaching us to cry out emotionally and honestly to God in prayer. "Lead me not into temptation" means something like, "Oh Lord, don't let me be tempted. keep temptation far from me. Help me not to be to fall to temptation. And this is an emotional cry to God, not a theological construct that teaches us something like God is leading us into stumbling or tempting or seeks to have you fall. We see other parts in the scriptures that clarify that for us. I think we also have in Matthew chapter 26, later on in the same book, a very helpful parallel, which serves something like a commentary for us on this phraseology. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says this to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In a very similar phraseology, Jesus appears to be saying the same thing, but with slightly different words. He tells them to be active, to take action, to watch, to be on your guard, but also in the face of temptation to pray. And they pray that they would not fall into temptation. He explains that there is within them a war which is occurring this very moment. Spiritually, they desire to obey God. They are willing, but their flesh, there remains something within them that is weak, that is susceptible, that is prone to evil. And he encourages them in the face of temptation then to pray that they would not be tempted, to pray that God would be their deliverer, that he would be the one who would help them in the face of evil, that he would save them from it. All right, lastly then, we've looked at temptation, we've looked at lead us not into some, and if you go to various churches, people often wonder, should we pray, deliver us from the evil one or from evil? And I've heard certain Christians say that they suspect that churches that pray simply deliver us from evil, as it's found in our ESV translations of the Bible, perhaps are more sympathetic to liberalism or denying the reality and existence of Satan or something like that. It's, of course, not anything of the sort. Instead, this is simply a grammatical decision, whether the wording is articulate, whether it refers to a person or whether it's generalized. And the grammar doesn't tell us one way or another. So we're left with the context to try to discern what it means. And of course, all of us are a bit speculative when it comes to this, whether Jesus is referring most simply to evil or to the evil one. I think that the translators of the ESV, I'm certainly very sympathetic to, do a good job here in rendering it most generally. And we see the same issue a number of times in the Bible. For instance, just a page over, Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Jesus is speaking about taking oaths, and he says this, "Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." I don't think he's saying there either that this thing comes from Satan. Instead, that this has an evil source or origin or is duplicitous within us. All right, then. Understanding this petition, what do we pray when we pray as Jesus taught us? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think we are voicing an emotional cry to God that God would not allow us to enter into temptation, that he would protect us from it, that he would not allow us to fall or to succumb to temptation, that he would be our savior, our deliverer, that he would help us in the moment of temptation. That's what we pray. We want to understand that well. We do so because, of course, and this is the second part, we want to practice, we want to apply what Jesus has taught. We want to be formed by this prayer so that we know how to respond in the face of temptation. In the first place, I think it's worth noticing that Jesus assumes in this prayer that all of us will face temptation. Now, perhaps that's to state the obvious, right? You already know that. If you're engaged in trying to live like a Christian, temptation abounds. We live surrounded in the midst of a sinful world. We heard in James chapter 4, the world is at odds. It's at enmity with God. If we team up, if we align ourselves with the world, we make ourselves enemies of God. This world in its fallen state is alienated from God. We live in a sinful culture, a sinful context, and we breathe in the air of a sinful world where we see the sway of sin all over. It's saturated, this world is, with sin. What's more, there really is an enemy of God and his people, Satan, that lurks about, that the Bible says is seeking to destroy God's people. And then we find within us, no matter how much progress we've made in our faith as Christians, even though it's true that we are reborn, that we are holy ones, that we are made new and given new desires and new hearts, yet no matter how much progress we've made, we find within us that sin remains. I had a pastor, Mike Sherritt, and he would use this illustration. He would say, his fist was like a heart, and the sinful nature, which previously dominated and covered your heart, has been removed, has been cut off, has been beaten back, has been defeated, and yet it's always there. And it always is seeking an opportunity to reclaim its position and place. It's always seeking opportunity to tempt, to destroy, to hurt us. And of course, that's your experience in the Christian life. You struggle with temptation, right? All of us do. No matter how much progress we've made, temptation is a reality. What Jesus directs us to in this passage, he says that in the face of temptation, we must pray. Now, if you're susceptible to temptation, if you want to sin, or if at least a part of you wants to sin, you won't want to pray, right? That's okay, do it anyway. Prayer is a powerful tonic, a medicine, a help to us. Plead with God in the moment of temptation, God, help me, I am weak. And see how God delights to answer that prayer by delivering us from evil. In the practice of this prayer and following what Jesus says, let's try to make it ever so concrete. And let's look at a couple temptations that are common to all of us, that each of us experience in a regular way. First, sexual immorality, and second, the temptation to materialism, covetousness. First, sexual immorality. There's a great account of this in Proverbs chapter 7, where the sage, the wise author of Proverbs, he looks out his window, as it were, and describes to us the temptation of a young man. He says in verse 6 of chapter 7, "At my window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense." And he watches this young man from a distance. He says, he passed along the street near her house. Whose house? He's speaking about the adulterous woman, as we've heard earlier in the passage. He passes by her house. He's going along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night, and in the darkness. Robert Murray McShane, who was known as an especially godly minister by his peers, he said this: "Satan often tempts me to go as near to temptation as possible without committing the sin. This is fearful, tempting God and grieving the Holy Spirit. It is a deep-laid plot of Satan." Perhaps we can notice that if we are to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation," we ought to follow suit. We ought to do the same. We ought to not lead ourselves into temptation, right? And the first mistake that this young man makes is he puts himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. He ought to have known that he's susceptible to temptation towards sexual immorality, and perhaps he had some plausible deniability. But it looks like here he knows what he's doing. And he wanders, he walks in the way that leads to her house. He's setting himself up for disaster. This is perhaps one of the first things that we might learn in putting this petition into practice. How can you order your life so that you are protected from sin, so that you might best avoid temptation? This is one of the ways that we begin to follow God. How can you make changes, whether that's something like an internet filter or not going to a certain place at a certain time, or having people who you're in agreement with will ask you hard questions and to which you'll reply with honest answers every once in a while or so on. One thing we see very practically from this petition is that all of us must be at pains to order our lives so that we avoid being led away into temptation. But this youth, he failed in that. And then, as expected, temptation comes. He comes near to her house, and behold, the woman meets him. Dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart, she is loud, she is wayward.
Her feet do not stay at home. She's now in the street, now in the market. She's at every corner. She lies in wait. He's surrounded with this temptation, right? With this seduction. She seizes him. She kisses him. She is with bold face. She says to him, I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens from Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's on a long journey. So just as one might have suspected, putting himself being led into temptation, now temptation comes, right? Now the hook has been set. It's before him. And what we notice, conspicuous by its absence, is any lack of thoughtfulness, any interaction with temptation, or any willingness to pray. Instead, what we see is that he falls for it. He is seduced. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. Yet once he follows her. Like an ox, he goes to the slaughter. Like a stag, he is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into the snare, he does not know it will cost him his life. Many a victim she's laid low. Her house is on the way to death. Now, this youth is an example for us in the negative, right? He failed to consider. He failed to pray. But what might have happened if in the moment of temptation, even being surrounded by it, he would have taken time to consider his actions or to do what Jesus says, to pray, deliver me from evil, God. I think that we can really expect that God would have helped him to see things as they are. He would have helped him with wisdom to perceive reality. And here's reality as it's offered by the author of Proverbs. That her steps go down to death. That those who follow her don't ponder the path of life. As the author of Proverbs says, those who go near her door give their honor to others, their years to the merciless. The strangers will take their fill of your strength. Your labors will go to the house of the foreigner. At the end of your life, you will groan. Your flesh and body will be consumed. You will say, how I hated discipline. I should have listened to my teachers. And before the assembled congregation, before the church, he's at the brink of utter ruin. He should have realized in seeking God that short-term pleasure is the enemy of his long-term success. That you will never regret saying no to sin. And that all that's done for Christ is of benefit. He should have remembered that these things which appeal to him, that are covered in honey but are dangerous, that they will bring him harm. That this fleeting pleasure will result in disgrace and shame. He should have realized it's never been worth it, and it will never be worth it. That he's learned from his own mistakes, and that saying yes to sin is in effect saying no to God, to his family, to his wife, to other good things that God has in store for him. While saying no to this fleeting sin is to affirm the better things that God has, things that the author of Proverbs explains. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe, and on and on. Why be intoxicated with the sin of another? In Proverbs 7, it says that this young man, the youth, that he let his heart be turned aside by her ways. Praying to God, we trust that God works in our hearts to create new affections so that we're not deceived by this folly, but instead have new power that God would deliver us from evil and to follow him. That's what it looks like to practice this petition, to avoid being led astray into temptation, to, as temptation comes, to stop, to ponder, to consider, to pray, and to see God deliver. What about a second common temptation to us, that of materialism or covetousness? Psalm 73, the Bible describes the temptation of a godly man. We hear this. He says that his feet had almost stumbled. His steps had nearly slipped. Why? Well, this man, he describes, he was envious of the arrogant. He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he was led away. He looks around and he sees all of the good things that people who aren't following God have. And he sees the lack of things that he enjoys. And he thinks, I deserve more. I should get better. And he begins to covet, to eagerly desire the things that others have, and to be discontent with what God has given him. And in fact, to begin to doubt God's goodness. These are his temptations. He says, as he looks about, that the ungodly, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are sleek and fat, which is the description of what you'd want in this time, right? They're not stricken like the rest of mankind, even though they wear pride as a necklace, even though they have violence as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness, meaning their bank accounts are padded. Their houses are plush. They have all of the toys, all of the things I might want. There is abundance. And yet their mouths speak out against heaven. The psalmist, he sees this and he struggles. Where is God in this? How is this fair? And he says this, verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. Have I washed my hands in innocence? If I would have known this is what I would get and this is what they would get, I would have picked their lot in life, right? They have it better. He's struggling with temptation. It's caught him. He wants the things that they have. He's coveting. He's discontent. Again, he doubts God's goodness. But unlike the youth in Proverbs, this man, the author of the psalm, he takes time to consider, to ponder his ways, to seek God in prayer. He says this, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. And it's there as he meets with God in the temple, as he worships God, as he hears his word, as he seeks God in prayer, it's then that he begins to perceive things rightly. It's then that he discerns their end, that he realizes that they are headed towards ruin, that their present enjoyment of things is to be short-lived, that they will be swept away in a moment. His soul, though previously embittered, it lifts. He recognizes that he was himself brutish and ignorant like a beast before God. And yet, nevertheless, God was at his right hand. That even when he doubted God, God was there with him. That he guides him with his counsel. And he says this in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He recognizes that all of these things that others have, that they pale in comparison to what he has with God. And now he's able to affirm, my flesh and my heart, though they fail, God is my strength, my portion forever. Truly, God is good to Israel. Seeking God turned things about for him. He was able to see things as they really are, to recognize how God had been good to him. He was able to be delivered from evil and temptation because he sought God. This prayer Jesus gives us is a powerful medicine for the people of God, for you as you in your daily lives face temptation. Jesus teaches us emotionally to cry out to God, deliver us, God. Lead us not into temptation. Help us not to succumb to it, to fall to it. Of course, following that pattern, we don't lead ourselves into temptation. And when temptation comes, we take time to stop and to pray. We believe that this is a prayer that God delights to answer. Deliver us from evil, that we might hallow God's name, that we might live for his glory, that we might honor him as our Father in heaven. Let's stand together and we'll pray this prayer together. It's printed in your bulletin on page 8. Let's pray now as Jesus has taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.